With that in mind, let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And you remember this follows on the heels of that very long and frightening warning about missing God's rest. Now let us again give our careful attention to the Word of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we want to heed that command right now and come to your throne of grace boldly and ask that you would give us mercy and grace to help us now. We are truly in a time of need. We are weak, we're sinful, we're dull of hearing. And so we ask now that your Spirit would sharpen us, that we would hear the Word with clarity and readiness of mind. We pray, Lord, that you would refresh us through your Word preached this day. Lord, may we truly hear the voice of our prophet, Jesus. May we have confidence that Jesus, our High Priest, is praying for us even now, as we listen to your word proclaimed. So be glorified for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, our theme for this morning and for the coming weeks is Jesus, a great high priest. Now, the writer has introduced this topic of Christ's high priesthood already. But what we saw in our introductory studies of the book of Hebrews, we saw that for many, many reasons, Hebrews is very, very hard for us to understand. It's probably one of the most neglected books in the entire Bible. And we cited various reasons. But one of those reasons is that the book of Hebrews is a very long and close-knit argument. In other words, what he says here in chapter 4 is built upon the foundations of what he has said beforehand. And what he's going to say in chapter 10 builds upon what he has said in the previous 10 chapters. And so we must remember, we must pay attention to what he has said, and we must endeavor to follow his argument. And so, as we begin, I want us to just back up a little bit and consider a very brief survey of this topic of Christ's high priesthood. In other words, how has he mentioned it? How has he introduced it thus far? So, flip back just a page or two to chapter 1. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the writer first introduces this concept of Christ's high priesthood as early as chapter 1, verse 3, where he writes of Christ when he had by himself purged or made purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That was priestly work, making purification for sins by the offering of a sacrifice. And so here he alludes to Christ as both the priest and the sacrifice. And then if you jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 11, he says that Christ is he who sanctifies. To sanctify means to make holy. This again speaks to Christ's priestly work. It was the priest's ministry that the Lord used to make his people holy. And then if you continue on to the end of chapter 2, he goes on to state the reality of Christ's priesthood with more clarity. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." So we get much more detail there about Christ's priesthood. A priest had to be chosen from among men, and thus the writer says that he was made like us. A priest had to be merciful and faithful. He had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In addition, the priests were expected to help the people. Christ, he says, has done all of those things. And so at this point, you can see how the theme begins to pick up momentum. It's though he's moving towards a crescendo. With every mention of Christ as high priest, we get more and more detail. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we have a specific call to look at or consider Christ, our high priest. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So a direct call to look, see Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. Now all of this is building up to the claim in chapter 4, verse 14, where he states simply, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." This is his launching point. It's a launching point for the most detailed and most glorious presentation of the high priesthood of Christ in all the scriptures. The theme of Christ's high priesthood dominates the epistle from here on. From chapter 4, verse 14, it goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 25. Almost half of the book exclusively devoted to the high priestly work of Christ. Now, like we've done in the past, we have to pause to put ourselves in the shoes of these Hebrew Christians. As you can imagine, they were missing a visible, tangible, earthly high priest. They no longer had someone that they could see, that they could talk to. And they were most likely feeling the absence of that priest. And you could hear their Jewish friends and their Jewish family members saying to them, "Look, you don't have a high priest. We have a high priest. You claim to follow Jesus. He's not qualified. He doesn't meet the qualifications to be a high priest." And so it is with that background that the writer makes this simple statement and says, "We have a high priest. We have a great high priest that has transcended any human priest. You may not be able to see him right now, but he is ministering in the heavens on your behalf." These were people who maybe were forgetting the privilege that they had in Christ. And so he reminds them very directly. He says, "We have a high priest." Now, what is a priest? Let's take a moment just to define the term. The first priest to appear in the scriptures is Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. He's the first one to be called a priest. And if you look at that Hebrew term for priest, it is simply one who mediates for another. A mediator is a go-between, A priest was someone who stood between God and man and mediated to bring about reconciliation. And so as we read about that encounter that Abram had with Melchizedek, you very clearly see that where Melchizedek speaks to Abram, and he speaks to God. He's a mediator or a go-between. And then as we see the duties of a priest developed in the Old Testament, a priest offered sacrifices to atone for sin. But offering the sacrifice wasn't the end of his work. He then went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that sacrifice and interceded or prayed for the people. He led the people into the presence of God. And one of the often forgotten duties of the priest was to teach. They were spread around throughout the camp, and their duty on a day-to-day basis was to teach the people the scriptures. So a priest was a mediator. He offered sacrifices to atone for sin. He prayed for the people, and he taught the people. Now let's begin by considering the reality of Christ's high priesthood. We see it in verse 14. And it is a present reality. Look there. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now we can't forget that this statement comes on the heels of that warning that began all the way back in chapter 3, verse 7. A very frightening warning. And Martin Luther said, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. Fitting words. If you had read that warning, it is a serious warning. And so having warned us about the danger of unbelief by putting before us the tragic example of Israel in the wilderness, he now comforts us with the present reality of Christ's high priesthood. He had called us in that previous section to persevere, to hold fast to the end, to avoid the hardening of our hearts. He warned us about the deceitfulness of sin, about going astray in our hearts. It was a terrifying warning. And if you weren't shaken or a bit frightened by that warning, then you weren't listening or you weren't understanding. He says to a group of professing believers, beware. Don't miss God's rest. It can be a bit overwhelming and a bit frightening. But here we are told that we don't do any of these things in our own strength. He reminds us that our confidence and our perseverance are not found in ourselves, but in our great high priest. And notice the designation. He calls Jesus a great high priest. This is one of the key phrases in the book of Hebrews. And it's a beautiful play on words, because the Hebrew term for high meant great. And so it's a play on words. He's calling Jesus a great, great high priest. He's saying that Jesus is the greatest of all priests, greater than any earthly priest. And he'll go on to develop this in the coming chapters. Now, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament to explicitly describe Jesus as a high priest. Now, there are hints and there are allusions to it elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus himself talked about giving his life as a ransom for many. He talked about pouring out his blood. Paul says that Jesus makes intercession for us. But only Hebrews specifically calls Jesus a priest. Specifically, a high priest. It is essential that we have a high priest. And it is essential that we realize that we have a high priest. In our catechism studies, we've considered the threefold office of Christ, that He is prophet, priest, and king. And we must understand that these offices are not something that theologians have imposed upon Christ. But rather, these are titles and offices that God the Father has bestowed upon His Son. It was God's plan that Christ fulfill and execute His work of redemption in these three offices. So as we consider Christ's high priestly office, we must remember that His priestly work is absolutely essential to an understanding of the true biblical gospel. Any Christology or any presentation of the gospel that does not acknowledge Christ's priestly work is not in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. The Catechism tells us that Christ's priestly work consists in His once offering up Himself a sacrifice for sin, and in Him making continual intercession for us. That truth is central to the gospel. And so very simply we could say, no priest, no salvation. Christ's priesthood is that essential to our salvation. Christ offered the sacrifice, and He was the sacrifice. And it was that sacrifice that purified us from our sins, and it is His continuing work of intercession that preserves us to the end. It is essential that we have a great high priest. And this was always God's plan. This was not some new idea. The writer in the next section will cite Psalm 110, where God the Father says to the Son, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So we see that Jesus was eternally a priest. He was a priest long before Aaron was ever born. He was a priest long before the earthly priestly order was ever instituted. And notice how he says that Christ has passed through the heavens. Well, this puts us in the present, in the here and the now. Christ passed into the heavens after He made purification for our sins, after He finished His work on earth and ascended to the right hand of God. And so He's talking about Christ's present work as priest, His work in His estate of exaltation. And His simple point to us is that we have a high priest now. To these Hebrew Christians who were feeling the absence of their earthly priest, he says, we have something much better. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and He hasn't forgotten about us. He calls our great high priest Jesus the Son of God. Now, He doesn't use these titles indiscriminately. The name Jesus emphasizes the humanity of the Savior, the man Jesus. He uses his earthly name. While the title the Son of God emphasizes his deity, that he was truly God. He was a real man. And therefore he met the requirement to be a priest. He can sympathize. He can understand what you're going through. But he was God. He was able to do something that no human priest could ever do. Pass into the heavens. He's reminding them that Jesus was the long-awaited mediator. He was the long-awaited high priest. He'll go on to remind us that this real mediator that the people waited upon had to be both God and man. The British commentator Philip Edgecombe Hughes says it this way. He says, "The incarnate Son, being both truly God and truly man, is alone qualified to bridge the gulf between sinful man and his holy Creator. These two titles," he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, "these two titles are placed side by side in order to suggest the two natures of the Lord, which include the assurance of sympathy and power." Christ had to be the God-man to be qualified to be high priest. He will go on, the writer will go on to remind us that the human priesthood was always an incomplete, temporary, earthly picture. A mere man could never be the true mediator. And then notice he gives us an exhortation, a command. In light of Christ's high priesthood, he says, "Let us hold fast our confession." He gives us this command again. This is one of his favorite exhortations. He says, "We have a great high priest. Now, in light of that, let us hold on to our confession." And we might ask, what is our confession? And one of the church fathers puts it very simply this way. He says, "Our confession is the faith of the heart together with the confession of the mouth." Faith of the heart together with the confession of the mouth. And this is in keeping with Romans 10:9, where belief in the heart results in confession with the lips. And so he uses the reality of Christ's high priesthood to instill confidence within us, to give us strength to hold on tight. And so he puts before us the present reality of Christ's high priesthood. And then in verse 15, he notes the perfect sympathy of our great high priest. He's not detached from us, but he can sympathize with us. Look at verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Notice the negative phrasing. Why doesn't he just say, "We have a high priest who can sympathize with us"? There's a deliberate negative phrasing there. This tells us that he was responding to an objection that was being raised. And the objection was, if Jesus, the Son of God, has passed into the heavens, if he's so far from us, how can he possibly understand what we're going through? How can he sympathize with us? And so he begins to elaborate on Christ's priesthood. And he addresses this objection and he tells us why Christ is such a great high priest. He says that because of Christ's human experience, because of his temptation and his testing and his suffering, he can sympathize with us. So rather than being far removed from our human experience, the powerful, exalted Son knows what it is to be human. The word translated weaknesses can refer to sickness, to physical weakness. It's a broad term that refers to the weakness that goes with the human experience. Christ experienced our weakness, but without sin. And the writer says because of this, he can sympathize with us. And the word there, sympathize, it connotes being compassionate to the point of helping. And notice that definition, being compassionate to the point of helping. You know, we can sympathize with people and we can feel for them, but that doesn't necessarily mean action on our part. But here, this word implies a present action on Christ's part, because he was tempted. And more specifically, that word is a broader word. It means to be tested. Christ endured every form of testing and trial. He shared in your experience of suffering. But unlike you, Christ remained obedient through every one of those trials. He was the one who perfectly held fast his confession to the end. Christ was tested, and he was victorious. Because of his victory, he is now passed through the heavens to the very throne of God, where he continues to sympathize with you and pray for you. This reality should give you a powerful incentive to persevere, to press on. Now, as we think about this in human terms, in light of our situation, we have a system of government in our country where we are supposed to have people to represent us. We have politicians who are supposed to represent us. But most of us don't feel very confident in our representatives. These are people who at one time in their lives might have lived like us, lived normal, average lives. But now it's as though they passed into a different realm. The world that they live in is completely different than ours. They have someone pick them up for work every day in a limousine. They don't really have jobs and lives like we do. And therefore, they've really lost their ability to sympathize with us and represent us. And that has caused many of us to lose our confidence in them. And most of us don't feel like our politicians, our representatives, are accessible to us, as though we could go to them and express our concerns. And so maybe that's the concern here with Christ, that he's passed into a different realm. He can't understand what our lives are like and what our weaknesses are and what we struggle with. And the writer says, not so. Back in chapter 2, he said, the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified are all of one. In other words, you're united to Christ in salvation. And so though he has passed through the heavens, you are united to him. He's not lost touch with you. He has not forgotten about you. The one who sits in the heavens continues to sympathize with you. Every struggle, every trial, every temptation to sin, every spiritual defeat. He knows about those things. And His sympathy evokes action on His part. It's not just a feeling, but it evokes action. He prays for you. And His prayers are guaranteed to be heard because they're offered on the basis of His own blood. Friends, this should be a comforting reality to us. It's a reality that we often forget. It's a privilege that we don't really live in light of. And so thus the writer then in verse 15 takes it a step further. He notes the pathway that has been created by our great high priest. And he gives us this great exhortation when he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There has been a pathway created by our great high priest. You may remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, depending on your version, the New King James said that it was fitting for Jesus, or it's fitting for God the Father, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, the many varied translations of that term captain show the broadness of the meaning of that word. The idea is a captain or a trailblazer or a pioneer. Someone who blazes a new path. So when Christ finished His work and poured out His blood and purified us from our sins, He made a new path for us. A path into the heavens, to the throne of grace itself. And so therefore we read that command to come boldly to the throne of grace. Again, this is terminology that is lost on our Gentile ears, but the writer had in mind the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year and sprinkled the blood of the atonement. And some translations argue for the seat of grace. And if that's the case, it's even a more direct allusion to the mercy seat. And it might be all those, the writer is saying, it's no longer the mercy seat because mercy has been obtained once and for all through Christ. Now, it's the seat of grace. And you're to approach it boldly. And the phrase, too, can be translated, "Let us be continually approaching." All of these things are very, very significant. It's an amazing statement. Because remember, in the Old Covenant, the only person allowed in the presence of God was the high priest. And he was only allowed in the Holy of Holies once a year. And he certainly didn't go in there boldly. He went in with a rope tied around his ankle. So if he was struck dead, they could pull him out. I mean, that does not invite boldness. And the people were certainly not able to approach the throne of God. They watched at a distance. But here, we're reminded that under our new priest, we're given a new and blessed privilege. Because of Christ's priestly work of redemption, you are able to enter the presence of God on a continual basis. And you are commanded to do it boldly. And so it's not an option, it's a command to draw near to God with boldness and with openness. We had just read in the previous section how the Word of God opens us and lays us bare. Our high priest, who knows all of our sin, all of our weaknesses, still says to us, "Come to me boldly." It's not an option, it's a command. Now, we have to recognize our tendency. We have the same tendency as our first parents. Adam and Eve hid from God. And that's our tendency. We want to shrink away from the presence of God. We find that much more natural, especially when we sin. Our default setting, as it were, is to run from God. But here we're told to approach Him, because this is where we obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. We're told that we have someone who understands us better than we understand ourselves. Our high priest knows exactly what we need, and he commands us to come to him. Now, the fact that we don't heed this command, the fact that we don't live in light of Christ's high priesthood, speaks to our sinful pride. And we're given this great privilege, and we're commanded to approach Christ as our high priest, but yet we don't. In our pride, we think that we can handle things ourselves. In our pride, we don't really want to have our sin exposed. We don't really want to deal with it. In our pride, we fail to see our need for Christ's high priestly intercession for us. But the reality is, we are always in a time of need. We're always in need of mercy and grace to help. And here we're promised mercy. Mercy for the forgiveness of our sins, that we can come to the one before whom we are open and laid bare. And we're promised mercy. He's not going to deal with us harshly. He's going to deal with us mercifully. And we're promised grace as well. Grace to help us in our time of need. Grace to help us to press on and persevere. And so we need to hear these words, where he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." In other words, hold fast, because he is holding you fast. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. It's a benediction that we use at times. But notice in that great blessing, who is sanctifying us? Who will ensure that we persevere and are preserved to the end? We need to see the work of our high priest in this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." So we had just been called to persevere, to hold on, to hold fast And here we're reminded that it is the one who has called us. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who will do it. And so the writer's goal here is to encourage us, to give us a powerful incentive to hold fast our confession. And thus he says to us, "You have a merciful and faithful high priest who is right now sitting in the heavens. He knows you. He sympathizes with you. He desires to help you. And if you are in him, it is guaranteed that he will hold you fast to the end." And so we need to put aside our pride. We need to stop trusting in our own strength. And we need to take advantage of this great privilege and come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray.